This morning's sermon by Mark, God in his providence had him preach that. I mean, it dovetails very nicely with what I'm going to talk about tonight. Some of the themes that he brought up were the idea of election, the idea of perseverance through oppression. Those are some of the things we'll be talking about tonight as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a couple of themes I'd like to point out in advance so that we can be looking for as we look at this passage. Some of them I've already mentioned, the idea of election, of persevering through oppression, but also our identity as Christians, who we are, and what significance that has for us as we live our lives. Live our lives for God, live our lives in relationship to one another, live our lives in relationship to the world around us. Peter speaks of all these things in this chapter 2. You know, anybody here remember the old rock group Supertramp? Remember? There's one goofy song they had where he's singing about, please tell me who I am. Who am I? And I also remember that, I think it was High Plains Drifter, that old Clint Eastwood movie where he's a stranger, rides into town and cleans up the bad guys, and as he's leaving, one of the townsmen says, who are you? You know, so this identity, this idea of identity, who am I? Who am I in Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2, the primary message of Peter, 1 Peter, is very simply that as God's people, we need to live godly lives. God has called us out of the world. He's given us life. And this you know, seems like a truism. Yeah, of course, you know, we've been called to be God's people. We need to live for God. But this is what we are to do. The bulk of the book is devoted to instruction on how believers should live in right relationship with unbelievers in a pagan society. The main section of the book, chapters 3 and 4 and into chapter 5, this is what he's talking about, how believers relate to the society they find themselves in. And throughout the letter, Peter refers to its recipients as exiles, as sojourners, as strangers. In this world, this might refer to their historical sociological situation. In other words, they've been taken out of one location, one situation, and arbitrarily moved to another part of the Roman Empire by the emperor. But I think it also has a spiritual significance in that we are exiles from heaven, our home, you know, on this earth as we live here. It's a spiritual metaphor for the Christian's relationship in this world. In either case, I think both apply to Peter's original audience and to all generations of Christians. There are certain responsibilities incumbent on us in this relationship. In his greeting, in the first part, the very beginning of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Three primary themes or three theological concepts Peter thrusts upon us immediately. The idea of election according to the foreknowledge of God. The idea of sanctification in the Spirit, the idea of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ through the sprinkling of his blood. All of these things are integral to Peter's overall message of the book and how, again, we should relate to God, to one another, and to the world around us. With this in mind, we're then exhorted to fear God, to be holy, and to love one another. So the old adage that easier said than done is compounded by the fact that these people are being persecuted at the hands of the pagan society that they dwell in. So he's saying we need to have a right character. We need to have a right witness to the world we find ourselves in. And these people particularly are being oppressed. Peter will address this throughout the book. For the average Roman of that day, conformity to the cultural standards for the benefit of society as a whole was the greatest pursuit. This is what they were called to do as Roman citizens. To whatever they did should benefit the emperor and the empire, the community they live in. It should all be focused on that as the goal. Anyone or anything that deviated from this purpose was considered suspicious at best, and obviously Christians deviated from that. They had within their community, there were other priorities. And because they were an isolated and identifiable group, because they didn't conform to this idea of society and the emperor as the highest goal, the highest good, they were slandered, they were vilified, and they were persecuted for their position as Christians. They didn't participate in the sensual practices of their neighbors, and therefore they suffered the consequences of that. Ironically, Peter declares this is not only to be expected, but should be accepted joyfully as evidence of God's love and purpose in his children. So persecution, oppression, alienation from the general society and culture are things that we should expect as Christians if we're living a godly life for Christ. This situation, though, is ameliorated with encouraging statements of God's love. We have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the hope is living, we should manifest a confident expectation that we will receive grace, not wrath, when Jesus is revealed at his return. It is a living hope because of the resurrection, because of the resurrection of Christ, because he is a living God, and our hope is in him. Our expectation is in him. Although saving grace is a present reality, the gracious gift of final deliverance awaits a future realization. Peter talks about this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when he says, "Concerning this salvation that you have received, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, this generation, this time of Christ's resurrection, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And this concept of the prophets predicting what they were going through, Peter's going to elaborate on that. He's going to utilize numerous Old Testament allusions and citations to bolster his argument that about who we are and our relationship to one another and our relationship to the society around us. So, with all these things in mind, their current oppressive situation, the reception of God's redeeming grace, the promise of the final fulfillment of their redemption at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter exhorts them to put away the things that will be detrimental to the Christian community, if indeed you have trusted that the Lord is good. So finally getting to chapter 2 then, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Peter's saying, don't allow these things to be present within the Christian community, because these are the things that are going to tear down that community. They're going to destroy the unity that you have. And you need that unity to face the oppressive society that you live in. So unity within the body is necessary to deal with the society at large that we face. I think this idea of tasting is an allusion to Psalm 34. We could turn there if you like. In Psalm 34, Verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, have no lack." So here, tasting is linked with blessing, taking refuge, fearing the Lord, and having no lack. All of these are indications of our relationship with God. Earlier in that psalm, in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "I sought the Lord," or "I came to the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant," or enlightened, "and their faces shall never be ashamed." So this concept of shame, Christians were being shamed by the pagan society that they faced. They were accused of various strange behaviors, cannibalism, incest, not adhering to the concept of the emperor and the empire as the supreme good that they should be pursuing. As Peter's going to take these ideas, he's going to take a lot of these Old Testament ideas that we're going to look at, and he transposes them then from an Old Testament, Old Covenant milieu concept idea to a New Covenant idea. He's going to apply them to New Covenant believers. Peter transposes these concepts to the immediate context of his readers. And I'm going to talk about Peter's readers a lot today. Of his readers, and he will elaborate on the significance of their identity in Christ and introduces now the imagery of the stones, living stones. So back in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Living stone, living stones. Peter is showing us our relationship to Jesus Christ in a very intimate way. Jesus Christ is the living stone who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. So this concept of election here, chosenness. And just as Christ was chosen, we also, as living stones, have been chosen to be built up into this house, this spiritual house. There's a lot of significance. There's a lot going on in that verse. First of all, there are two building projects implied. The first one is the human building project. You come to Christ, a living stone, who has been rejected by men. So man has this building project going on, and they're looking for stones to build their concept of what is right and good. And they look at Christ, and they say, "He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit into our concept of what we're trying to build. We'll reject this stone." But God has chosen Christ as a precious stone. So here's the second building project. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here. I don't know where I am in my notes right now. But so this is the second building project, God's building project of this spiritual house that he is developing, that he is building. Let me find out where I am here. So as you come to these to him with these assurances in mind, these assurances of identity, life in Christ, refuge, deliverance, abundance, you come to a living stone. And Peter's going to draw out this stone imagery in the next few verses with, again, passages from the Old Testament. One is a human project built by men. It doesn't, I said that already. So Peter's readers could no doubt relate then to this experience of rejection. Christ was rejected. They've been rejected by the society they find themselves in. And Peter associates the rejection of the living stone with the rejection of those who have come to him and have tasted him. This living stone is Christ. In God's building program, Christ is preeminent among other stones being built into a spiritual house. So all of us with Christ, our relationship, our intimate relationship with Christ is apparent here. This antitype for the house is obviously the Old Testament temple. God is building a house. In the Old Testament, God built his temple through Solomon. Here he's building a spiritual house of believers. And the reference to a holy priesthood, he says, you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This holy priesthood idea contributes to the concept of the temple. The portrayal of the Christian community as a temple implies that it, and not the literal building of masonry, is now the place of God's earthly dwelling by the Holy Spirit, a place of true worship and acceptable to sacrifice. So again, Peter is transposing Old Covenant, Old Testament concepts into a new covenant situation, a new covenant context. We are a temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we get a little bit better idea of what exactly is going on here. 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 10, the middle of verse 10, it says, God is speaking to Solomon. He's speaking to David. And he says, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, David understands this as a reference to Solomon. Later, Solomon understands this as a reference to Solomon. As we get into the new covenant, we understand it's a reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So, in that original setting, they're looking to the building of the temple of Solomon, a physical house. But the word for house is used in two ways. It's used not only of a physical structure built of stone, it's also used of a monarchical or a familial dynasty. So the house of David included David and all his descendants who sat on the throne. In England, Queen Elizabeth II is of the House of Windsor. She's the most recent long line of kings of the House of Windsor. So this house, this monarchical legacy or dynasty is in view here. The references in 1 Peter 2, though, imply that a building of stones is the primary imagery here, a place where God will dwell, a house. But the only other time Peter uses this word is in 4:17, where it is translated household, a household of God, a people. So when he's talking about this spiritual house, he's not just talking about the temple of the church. He's also talking about the people who make up that temple, that church. And this, again, is consistent with what he says next, to be a holy priesthood. This deliberate ambiguity allows Peter to transition from the house temple to the community that the temple houses, a holy priesthood. So he's transitioning from this concept of house, the temple, to this concept of the people who minister within the temple. It's a holy priesthood. The priesthood of the Old Testament was to be sanctified and set apart from the people at large for their ministry to God, to whom they had special access. Similarly, Peter now declares Christians are set apart by the new covenant in Christ's blood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as it says in the end of verse 5 there, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices are offered in response to the final atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, rather than the physical animal sacrifices of the earthly temple. These are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They have no salvific efficacy, these spiritual sacrifices that the people of God make. They have no salvific efficacy. They don't help to save you in any way. But they do witness to the mercy that God has shown to those who do them, and they proclaim the excellencies of God. And Peter will elaborate on that a little bit later. But Peter validates this imagery of the living stone and spiritual house with a citation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In Isaiah 28, 16, we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Let me read that again and listen closely to what Isaiah says. "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." This is Peter's interpretation, or this is Peter's rendition of that verse. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Peter's version apparently is the Septuagint's translation of Isaiah. And in it, we read this pronoun, "in him," is added. So Peter deliberately uses this version to indicate that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Peter validates his imagery of the living stone and spiritual house with a citation of Isaiah 28:16. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, we learn that the prophets were serving new covenant believers when they revealed the suffering and subsequent glories of Christ. And here, he makes it plain that it, among others, Isaiah is one of those prophets that he's referring to. Peter therefore offers the words of Isaiah as confirmation of what his readers are now experiencing. They're experiencing the resurrection. They're experiencing all the spiritual blessings in Christ. They've received them. They have them. It's not completely fulfilled and won't be until the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they possess them. They have salvation. They have spiritual blessings. Isaiah was announcing the building project that Peter refers to here. Because of their faith in Christ, Peter's readers are experiencing rejection at the hands of unbelievers. But this is not a sign that they have been abandoned by God. Rather, the opposite. Their rejection corresponds to the rejection of the cornerstone and confirms that their choice as living stone and confirms their choice as living stones in God's building program. Rejection by the human builders implies honor to those who believe in him. In verse 7, then, we read, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," and then he'll quote another passage. Back in verse 6, he says, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, there is shame. So he's reversing the situation that they find themselves in. They feel shame. They feel oppression. They feel persecution. They feel belittled. And Peter is saying, you should feel the opposite. Because you've been called into Christ's kingdom, you should feel honored. You're exalted with Christ. Your relationship is exclusively with Christ. And so don't worry about what's going on in the society around you. The concepts of honor and shame are turned on their head. The human builders that determine that Christ, the living stone, is not worthy to be built upon, and by implication, the living stones that are incorporated in this temple are rejected as well, will in turn suffer shameful judgment by God. Peter refers to this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He uses that to refer to himself in the parable of the tenants. In Matthew chapter 21, he refers to himself as the cornerstone there, stating that the kingdom of God will be taken away from those who reject it and be given to a people producing its fruit. At that time, he was talking to the leaders of Israel. The kingdom has been taken away from you. You've been rejected. Peter's going to broaden this not just to Israel, the nation of Israel, or the leaders of Israel, but to all of those who reject Christ. And so the rejection of Christ, then, is a rejection of the salvation that he offers. The implication is to reject the cornerstone is to jeopardize one's salvation, and this salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. This message, the salvation was attained in one way only, and that through Jesus Christ, was repugnant to this first century polytheistic society that Peter is preaching to. To them, there were many gods. There were many ways to salvation, many ways to atone for yourself or have your sins atoned for. And this concept is equally offensive to our 21st century milieu, the idea that there's only one way to be saved. It's offensive to people. It's a stumbling block. They rejected the cornerstone. Peter enlarges the understanding of understanding of who the rejecting builders are. It is no longer the leaders or nation of Israel, but all who try to build their life, their society, their religion, or anything other than Christ, on anything other than Christ. They stumble, they sin, and they attempt to avoid him. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Again, an offensive concept of election and the consequences of rejecting Christ. God has sovereignly determined both the destiny of those who come to Christ and of those who disobey his word and reject his gospel. But Peter also exhorts his readers to live in such a way as to persuade unbelievers to accept the gospel. So it's not like they're rejected, you know, to hell with them, excuse my French. He's not saying, you know, we abandon them. We let them go their own way. We're to pursue them and to live a life in such a way as to persuade the unbelievers to accept the gospel. So Peter's message then is not one of simply endurance. Even though they're being oppressed in this society, in their cultural milieu, even though they've been oppressed and rejected, they're not to simply endure the persecution. They're to take the offensive, as we are as well. It is a message of deliverance and of influence. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." For this purpose, to proclaim his excellencies. That's what we're called to do as a chosen race. In these verses, Peter will apply to Christians terms previously used only to describe God's chosen nation of ancient Israel. These terms identify the new covenant people of God. Again, he's going to transpose these old covenant concepts to the new covenant situation. A chosen race alludes to Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, where God declares, "He will give water in the desert to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." a chosen race, that they might declare my praise. They weren't chosen simply to be chosen, but to exhibit and to broadcast the excellencies of God. Israel's deliverance from the Babylonian exile, to whom Isaiah is speaking, typified the deliverance of God's people from sin in Jesus Christ. Here is the freedom from the exile we find ourselves in. They were exiles. Remember, Peter constantly refers to them as exiles, sojourners, strangers. We have freedom from that exile now because we have an identity in Jesus Christ. The term royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, are lifted directly from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. These terms are used of the people of Israel, God's chosen people at that time. These terms identify God's covenant people as set apart to be sanctified, to be uniquely identified as those called for God, called into God's service. Ironically, we are called out from among the nations to be sent back into the nations. We're called out of the world to be sent back into the world. We become a peculiar people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so that we can then turn around and minister to the world around us. This is the influence part of the message, not just endurance, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to proclaim the new, more comprehensive exodus to Christ. I think that as 21st century American Christians, we're uniquely positioned to understand and accept the message of Peter here. It doesn't appear that there was any physical abuse of Christians, that the trials, the opposition, the suffering that Peter's original readers faced were not necessarily physical. There's no indication that they were beaten, imprisoned, or killed. And this did happen to Christians at various times, but in the situation Peter's talking about, this doesn't appear to be the case. It's more a sociological oppression. To me, that speaks of the situation we may find ourselves in here in America. We don't necessarily face imprisonment as Christians do, say, in Muslim countries. But because of our witness, because of our identification with Christ, we can face subtle digs or ridicule, slander, ostracism because of our stance as Christians for our faith. For this reason, they're admonished to remain united among themselves. This is why it's necessary for the church to remain unified and cohesive, is to resist the society that we find ourselves in. Rather, it is a call to embrace our unique identity in Christ, bolstered by the promises revealed through the prophets, and to proclaim the marvelous works of God. After all, and this is what Peter says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We're called to do nothing less than to show mercy to the merciless. Merciless in their response to us, merciless in that they have not received the mercy of God. We are to show mercy to them. So, the message here, in this passage at least, of 1 Peter is that we have an identity, and that identity is our relationship with Christ. And it's an intimate, integral relationship with him and with each other. And it's necessary to maintain this relationship that we might be resist the advances of society against us, against from unbelievers, but also to proclaim the message of mercy to the world that's dying around us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed are truly thankful that you have called us to be your children, that you have called us to be living stones built into a spiritual temple for service as a royal priesthood for you, Lord, for your kingdom, and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will strengthen us in this endeavor to take the message of life to a dying world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.